For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this not only your wrath, but your mercy even in the midst of wrath, and your salvation even for the sake of one righteous man. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Well, as we're working through Jeremiah, here we have again a prophetic description of the coming invasion on the land. By the time you go through chapter after chapter, it seems that the warnings are endless. But if you look at the lives of people in this day and age, how many warnings they do receive in the course of a normal lifespan of the way that they are to prepare for the Lord to avoid his coming eternal wrath. And there are many warnings that people receive all their lives to this end. And so we see an analogy here. And in this section of Jeremiah, we see that God will preserve a people for the sake of just one righteous man. 3 points. First, God allows evil in the earth, but he restrains evil while he allows it. And second, apostasy in the church does not prevent God's plan. He uses it. And finally, sometimes God permits his faithful remnant to disappear almost entirely. So number one, he allows evil in the earth, but he restrains it as well. The text tells us, "Well, thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end." You see that repeated, that verse twice repeated, chapter 4, verse 27, chapter 5, verse 18, and in several places elsewhere in Jeremiah. We have this promise that God, though he does bring evil on the land, he will restrain it for the sake of his mercy. It's true back then, it's true today too. A lot of people have a problem with this aspect of God. A lot of people have a problem with the God of the Bible. They reason, well, if God is all powerful, then he can't be all good. And if he's all good, he can't really be all powerful. And here's the reasoning. They reason, if he's really a good God, he would just stop evil entirely right away. And if he really is all powerful and he's able to do this, well, how can he then be good because evil continues? See, in this argument, the existence of evil is supposed to disprove the existence of the God of Scripture, of a good God. But see, then if you say it's evil that occurs in the earth, then if you don't have a supreme lawgiver, if you don't have the existence of God, it really isn't evil, it's just painful to you. Survival of the fittest, you know. Just painful for you. Why call it evil? You're assuming the existence of some kind of ultimate good and evil, an ultimate lawgiver. And of course, those reasoning like this are setting themselves up as a judge of the God of Scripture. But notwithstanding, the fact remains that there is evil in the world, and quite a bit of it. And this presents a philosophical problem, even for the elect, such as when they're personally experiencing evil. How can this be so? How can God allow this? Now, we can understand certain types of evil. You can see there's a rhyme and reason to them, and you can see the restraining power of God upon certain types of evil. And it seems to be under some kind of control, if not the Lord's. But then there's the other kind that seems to have no control to it. The other kind that's just mind-boggling. I'll give you one example, North Korea. I sent out a blog recently about North Korea. It's hard for me personally to imagine that God, who is a good God, should let such a horrible regime continue for decade after decade with their thought control and their behavior modification and the illegality of praying to God. You could end up in a concentration camp for doing this. And their caste system, and the fact that they are required to worship Kim Un and his father and his grandfather. And you are required to sing hymns to him. And the police employ a massive spy network of private citizens, ideally of your own family, to spy on you. And that God would allow this evil for so long, and yet there are Christians in North Korea. But this is the kind of evil that God permits in the earth. And it makes you wonder how God can even allow this under heaven. Now, Jeremiah, in his day and age, he wondered the same thing. He was shown what was about to happen. He knew of the abuses in his country. But the evil that God showed him was to come upon the land seemed at first to be excessive, an evil out of control. And he writes about this in not only his book, the book named after him, but the book after that, the book of Lamentations of Jeremiah, which follows this book. And he's physically affected by what God tells him is about to happen. You read, "My bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise within me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war." And he's physically affected. Now, Jeremiah's problem on a national scale is like Job's problem on a personal scale. The problem was, yes, man is evil, of course, but God's response to this evil can seem all out of proportion to what caused it. The Lord tells the prophet repeatedly that he will not make a full end of this city and its people. He will have a remnant. And this consoles him to some degree. Now, why is he telling him this repeatedly? Because when Jeremiah sees what's about to occur, he would tend to not believe that. It would seem that the destruction means that God's going to destroy the whole people forever. The problem is, in our perception of evil, we're finite creatures. We were born into a condition of sin, and which in many ways, when we were born into it, it looked to us to be perfectly normal. At the time, we tend to see rebellion from our perspective, not God's perspective. For example, few people I've ever talked to actually believe that they deserve the wrath of God, as portrayed in the biblical view of eternal judgment, of hell. And in hell, there is no restraint. This is where God does indeed make a full end. Here's Jeremiah. He's saying that God will restrain this wrath. And the point is that in the invasion, actually you see the Lord exercising restraint in this very invasion. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter on providence, sums up what at least four scripture passages say about God's restraint of evil. It says that he doesn't just let evil loose; he channels it, he directs it. You see that with the cross. He channels it, he directs it. One way to understand this is how you would dam up a raging river if it's flooding. And you dam it up and you channel it to do only what you would want it to do. The confession says that he's not the originator. God is not the originator of evil. He certainly does not approve it. But he restrains it and he makes it work for his own holy purposes. But still, the violence that Jeremiah foresaw must have truly been remarkable. One of the byproducts of invasion and war is the disruption of society that this causes, not just the actual things on the battlefield, and not just the physical things as well. Psychologically, people's mental states are equally disrupted. I mean, you've seen pictures of homes destroyed by tornadoes, and yeah, you see the physical wreckage, the aftermath of a tornado, but what you don't so easily see is the psychological effect of having everything that you're used to and comfortable with, disrupted. You see the same thing with invasion and war. This is what Jeremiah saw. Notice Jeremiah chapter 4, 24. "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and the hills moved. I beheld, and lo, there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and the fruitful place was a wilderness. It says the earth without form and void. Now, this is the exact term used in Genesis 1:1. It shows the earth in chaos before the Lord imposed order on it in the creation of the world. It was chaotic. The same thing that was about to happen here with Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. The mountains and hills trembled, it says. You take an army of several thousand with its chariots and horses moving down from the hills, and it can seem like the hills themselves are moving. Is this what Jeremiah meant by this? I don't know. And all the while, the dust that's being kicked up and the fires from the nearby towns that have been torched. And you can imagine Jeremiah's burden. Now he's warning people, and the people are mocking him. He knows what's about to happen. His great burden is he's preaching to completely unreceptive people. Or it would seem as if he was. There were a remnant who would hear and believe. What happens in this life with God's wrath is an example, really, of God's restraint. And yet the apostasy of this people and the church of its day did not prevent God's plan to redeem a remnant, even among the nations of the world, even among the non-Jews. And that's our second point. We have to remember Jeremiah is called not just to the Jews, he's called to the nations. That was his calling. A prophet to the nations. God calls him that in chapter 1. In Jeremiah's day, God was using the wrath of the Babylonians to punish, but he's also restraining the wrath in order to bring this remnant to repentance. And even to preserve the lives of some of their rebellious parents for the sake of the children who would come. And so Jeremiah foresaw even this most terrifying king. He's called in various ways a lion. He's called a wolf. It's all the same person. This most terrifying king would, through conquest of Jerusalem, become a God-fearer, a convert to the God he thought he had conquered. Because in those days, if you conquered a country, you were considered as having conquered its gods. It was seen as a contest between gods. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar. How did Nebuchadnezzar come to believe? Through God's witness, using some of the very people he was about to conquer, through the Judean remnant that was taken away to Babylon. Specifically, I'm talking about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. That was one of the positive fruits of this disaster. And as you see, a herald of things to come in the New Testament age as well. Those of Caesar's household came to believe. Now, they first of all had to become Nebuchadnezzar's slaves. Then they had to be taken to Babylon and then were commanded to worship a false idol, which they refused to do. And all this happened as a result of this disaster that Jeremiah foretold. So this did not prevent God's plan. It was used in it. And you see the same thing today in North Korea. There are Christians. But you know, the church, I used to think personally, the church is so compromised today. The witness of God is so distorted by false teachers or even genuine believers who nonetheless teach a lot of wrong things. So then I wondered, how's God going to build his church and advance his kingdom in this situation? And then I just was reminded to look at biblical history and noticed all the other times and circumstances in which an alien people came to believe in the God of Israel. How often it was not only biblically, but after the Bible was written, how often it was that the professing people of God, the people who were supposed to know him, in some way they fell into backsliding, and all the times that the Lord worked in the midst of this backsliding, even in the New Testament days. Think of all those Greeks and all those Romans who joined themselves to the synagogues in the days of the apostles and worshiped in the court of the Gentiles when the stone temple was still there. This was the same time in the history of the world when Paul said to the Jews that God's name was blasphemed among the nations because of you. Yet there were those who were coming into the synagogues and worshiping the God of Israel, even in the midst of all this hypocrisy. Same with the visible church today. God works in mysterious ways. And yet side by side with this hypocrisy, the Gentiles were gathering together to hear the word of God. Even today, all these Muslims who are coming to faith in Christ, who were taught all these distorted views about what the church is supposed to believe about God, notions which sometimes has been the fault of the church itself. Why are Muslims coming to faith? Well, it's the calling of God. It's the election and calling of God as the Spirit works within the church. One way or another, whether in rebellion or in obedience, God is bringing the nations to a saving faith. That's why St. Paul could rejoice in his day when he wrote, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then," he says, "notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and here and thereby I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." He saw the positive benefit of even that. And so Jeremiah is told, "For behold," God speaking, "behold, I have made thee a defensed city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land." Notice God calls Jeremiah a defensed city. The actual city in which he lives, Jerusalem, is also a defensed city too, but it's going to fall. Jeremiah, with his brazen walls, he's not going to fall. And yet the city around him is going to fall. So those who trust in Jeremiah's God are as a defensed city which shall never fall. Why? Because the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and are safe, Proverbs 18. And further on in Jeremiah's book, we're going to see the defensed city, Jeremiah, calling out to his countrymen in their defensed city to flee to where he is in his trust in God. Our final point is this. Sometimes God permits the faithful remnant to disappear almost entirely. We read in the text, "Run to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know and seek in the broad places, whether you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seek the truth, and I will pardon it." Now, this account written at this time would have a great effect upon the pagan mind. Why do I say this? Well, Jeremiah 5:1, Acts 17:18, it mentions Paul in St. Paul's day visiting the city of Athens. And in that city, the Bible mentions two schools of philosophy. There were the Stoics, and then there were the Epicureans. Both wanted to hear what Paul had to say, so they took him to a place called Mars Hill, where he preached the gospel. Now, there was a third school of philosophy in Athens. The Bible doesn't mention it, but it was there. And they would have been there too, and they were called the Cynics. That's where we get this word. And their founder, Diogenes, was known to have gone to and fro throughout the streets of Athens looking for an honest man. It's very similar to the biblical account spoken about here, going to and fro looking for a righteous man. So according to the Cynics, Diogenes couldn't find an honest man. And when the prophet Jeremiah was translated into the Greek, this verse would have sounded very familiar to the culture of that time. Oh, like Diogenes' man. At any rate, here he's speaking for God. He's saying that if God can find in the city one man of justice, one seeker of truth, that he, for the sake of this man, will spare the whole city. Maybe some of you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot said, "Will you spare the city for 50? Will you spare the city for 40? Will you spare the city for 20? For 10? The Lord couldn't find 10, so he took those who were righteous and he removed them before he destroyed the city. We wouldn't even call the family of Lot exemplary Christians. Now you think of the times in history when a remnant of God's people was so small. In Elijah's time, he thought he was the only one. There were 7,000 at his time that did not bow the knee to the image of Baal. Or in the days of the church, after the Roman Empire became Christian, they then lapsed back into something called the Arian heresy, where those who had once been faithful, this is just after the founding of the church, where those who had once been faithful now rejected the deity of Christ. The leadership no longer believed that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was Jesus. And when almost all the bishops in the Western world rejected the doctrine of the deity of Jesus, a man named Athanasius continued to affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. He had a concerned colleague of his say to him, "You know, Athanasius, the whole world is against you." And Athanasius replied with a famous line, "Then it is Athanasius against the world." Or as it's said in the Latin, Athanasius contra mundum. And this became his nickname, Athanasius against the world. And so Athanasius eventually prevailed in his day, the faithful remnant being a very few. But you know, there was a time when the faithful remnant was a remnant of just one. That brings us to our point about Easter. Easter's in a couple of weeks. Just one. Despite all, for example, that Jesus said, and Jesus is that one, despite all the examples, all the things that Jesus said, despite all the miracles that he did and his promises that he'd rise from the dead, his resurrection came as a complete shock to his closest and most faithful former followers. It's right to call them at that time former followers because, you know, between his death and his resurrection, they had by that time all fallen away. When they saw him crucified, that was the end of that. Peter went back to his fishing. But all of them did this. Peter denied and disowned him, but so did the rest of them. And at the end of the Passover meal, he had said to them all you shall be offended because of me this night. And when he was seized, all the disciples forsook him. So at that time, there were former followers. It was a remnant of one. Peter, representing the best of them, swore and cursed that he did not even know Jesus. And Christ said before that he that denieth me before men shall my Father in heaven deny before the angels of God. They were ashamed of him. They were ashamed of him that day. He had been disgraced, and in that day, they wanted no part of him. So until he proved himself, and he had to prove himself to them all over again by rising from the dead, they were his former disciples. And they would not even admit to that. They were too afraid or too ashamed. The remnant of Israel became a remnant of just one in that day. Even when it was told to them by the women after 3 days that his body was no longer in the tomb, they didn't believe it. All of them didn't. And it says, their words, the women's words, seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not, Matthew 24:11. And even when he appeared to them in person, Luke 24:37, it says they didn't believe what they were seeing. It says that they were frightened because they supposed that they had seen a spirit. So despite everything that he said, despite all the miracles, all his promises that he would rise from the dead, and the point is that in that day, the faithful remnant was whittled down to just one faithful man. But just as in the days of Jeremiah, for the sake of one faithful man, God preserved and increased the Israel of God after that. And today, that faithful remnant is quite a bit larger than it was in the darkest days of the church. So despite how dark things get, the faithful witness of God is still in the earth. God will always have a people until the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so we've seen that, yes, God does allow evil, but he restrains it while he allows it. Second, we can see that even apostasy in the church does not prevent God's plan. And finally, sometimes that faithful remnant becomes very few, but God will always have a witness in the earth. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would have this hope and take solace from Scripture, that you do always have a witness, and that these things do not take you by surprise. Will you, Lord God, do orchestrate all things, and you will fulfill your word, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.